Would you turn for the psalm that is picked for that day? Psalm for the Sabbath, Psalm 92. As we close our short series here on the psalms for the days of the week. This is kind of the mother psalm of the songs of the day, because it's the only one that has as its superscription an appointment for a certain day of the week, a psalm, a song for the Sabbath. Biblical scholars believe that it was that little title ascribed to this psalm that gave the Levites the idea, well, there ought to be a psalm for the other 6 days of the week as well. And so there was a method to their madness. There was a reason behind the scheme in which they picked those psalms. We've talked about that, that on Sunday, the first day of the week, they reminded us out of Psalm 24 that God owns everything, including us, and is to be exalted, and we are to open up the doors of the city of Zion and let him in, the doors of the church. And so on Monday, we rediscover that church in Psalm 48, this city of God, city of the great king. And on Tuesday, we remind ourselves that that king is a God of justice and that he's called us to engage in justice, to be just and righteous people. And the next psalm, the psalm for Wednesday, tells us that God is also, if he's a God of justice, he's a judge who disciplines his children and will judge the nations when they are unrighteous and unjust and lacking faith. And that kind of scares us until we get to Thursday and we're reminded to return to the God of grace, to come back and receive forgiveness and listen to the voice of the Lord, that he would give us honey from the rock and satisfy us with good things. That takes us to Friday, where we remind ourselves and recognize again the divine majesty, that God is a sovereign king. He's an eternal king and a king that rules through the power of his word. And that kind of orients us to the day in the Old Testament when they would come together to worship on the song for the Sabbath, the last day of the week, or Saturday. That's why we go to church, to talk about the stuff in Psalm 92. Because if we look at the lessons that these Levites are telling us, they're telling us on Sunday to recalibrate our life around the God of creation. On Monday, to rediscover the beauty and balance of the church. On Tuesday, to re-engage in God's work of justice. On Thursday, to remember that God is a just and a fatherly judge. We're told on Thursday to return to the grace of God. On Friday, to recognize the sovereignty of God. And on Saturday, to retell the story of God. If you notice, all of these psalms have not so much to do with us as they do with God, and all of them, without exception, present God as a great king in charge of an entire universe that he is moving forward in one grand story. It's called the God story. The old English or old Teutonic language called it Gottspiel, God's story, or God's play, or God's drama. That became in Old English, Godspell, which became in modern English, Gospel. The story that God was in the world, reconciling the world to himself, not counting their offenses against them, but moving them through this heroic princely son of his towards a great consummation in history, a great day of glory. And that's what the Sabbath day is for. Whether it's an Old Testament Sabbath on Saturday or a New Testament Sabbath on the Lord's Day, we're told in the Bible that's what this day is for. If we had the time this morning, and we don't really need to, but I will remind you that in Exodus chapter 20, the first time Moses gave us the law, he told us to keep the Sabbath day holy, and he said, this is why you shall remember that in 6 days the Lord made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, and he rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. He told us the reason why God established the Sabbath is so that we would remember that God created everything and we would rest in our Creator from our work. But then when he gave the Ten Commandments a second time to the second generation that had come out of the Exodus, been in the wilderness for 40 years, he gave a different reason, a second reason for keeping the Sabbath. You shall remember that you were slaves in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day holy. The second reason is not about creation, it's about redemption. It's about the mighty arm of the Lord who delivers us from the bondage to sin and slavery of our own lusts. And we're to keep the Sabbath day holy because we celebrate redemption. That's why the apostles established the Lord's day, not on the day of creation rest, but on the day of resurrection when salvation was complete. And those are still the two reasons why we go to church on Sundays, to celebrate the creation of God and the redemption of Jesus Christ. By the time you and I come to Saturday and a week of work is done, we are both worn out and worn down. We are worn out by busyness, worn out by school and work and sports and recreation, entertainment, and just the stresses of everyday life. We're just worn out. We Americans don't want to admit that. We kind of like to be busy for some reason. Busy to the point where it's not good for our souls, but we just get worn out by it. And then we're also worn down. We've been in the world a whole week, and every voice we've heard in the world has told us that the things in the Bible are simply not true, not reasonable, or embarrassing. We've talked in these Psalms. It's amazing how in several of these Psalms there's different voices, a cacophony of sounds, of opinions, of ideas, and theologies pouring into the average human being's mind and soul. We're listening on the Lord's Day for the voice of the Lord. And that's what going to church does for us. It kind of reorients everything about the great story and puts everything in perspective. I know that in this congregation today, there are some of you who are worried about the future of your children, who they will marry, or maybe their marriage is already consummated, but it's in trouble. What they'll do in the world, what will happen to them after they graduate from college. You're worried about the welfare of your grandchildren, your own employment, your health, your retirement, your security. All these voices are shouting into you every single day, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, only to start again and pound away at you. James Luther May says, the creation of the world and the salvation of the people of God are together. The assurance that life belongs to the righteous, not to the wicked. And that the sovereignty of the Lord will be vindicated in human life, just as it has been in the creation and in history. And that is the message of Psalm 92. That's what going to church on Sunday does for you and me. We kind of close out those other voices for an hour or two in the morning and the evening, and we ask God to remind us of the most important truth of all, that you and I are part of a greater story than just our own lives. We're part of God's story, God's great drama, God's play. As one poet said, Christ plays in 10,000 places every day. And every day with men and women. Psalm 92 has a Trinitarian thrust to it. James Luther May says that it talks about the three-dimensional theology of the Bible. The sovereignty of God the Father in creation. The sovereignty of God the Holy Spirit in the moral order of the universe. And the sovereignty of Jesus Christ the Son in redemptive history. In fact, those are its three stanzas. It tells us to come together on the Lord's Day, for us, Sunday, and to celebrate God the Father and His work in creation, God the Son and his work in providence, maintaining the moral order of the universe, and God the Son's work in salvation, the redemptive history of Jesus Christ. We call those things the decrees of God. Our little catechism says that the decrees of God are his eternal purpose, based on the counsel of his own will, by which and for his own glory he has foreordained everything that happens. The next question says, how does God carry out his decrees? God carries out his decrees in creation and in providence, and we may rightfully add, and in redemption. This triune God, a Father, a Son, and a Spirit, doing marvelous things in his great story that includes you and me and our loved ones. So let's celebrate what Psalm 92 tells us to celebrate. Let's look first at the celebration of God the Father's work in creation, the first stanza, verses 1 to 4. It is good to give thanks to the Lord, to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your steadfast love in the morning and your faithfulness by night, to the music of the lute and the harp and the melody of the lyre. For you, O Lord, have made me glad by your work. At the works of your hands, I sing for joy. This first little stanza, folks, is about common grace. It's about something that all men, all creatures should do. They should celebrate creation. The works of your hands that is mentioned here is a poetic reference primarily in the Psalms to God's work in creation. We just sang about that, the choir did, in Psalm 8 when it says, when I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and stars that you have made. What is man that you are mindful of him, and the Son of Man that you care for him? One of the great things that we celebrate on Sunday is the gift of life. It is being thankful that we are rather than we are not. It's going back to the first chapter when God, without a need for us, let's be honest, folks, when God made us, that's the beginning of his problems. But he said, let us make man in our image. Let them rule over everything we've made. So the Bible says he breathed into a hunk of dust his own spirit, and man became a living soul. And then he said, it's not good for that man to be alone. I will make a helper for him who will complement him, who will fit well with him in Hebrew. So he made the man go to sleep and took a rib from his side and fashioned into it in a woman. In my opinion, God's most beautiful creation. And he brought this woman to the man and said, now you be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Help me create and maintain the universe, because you are little gods along with me. What a joy it is to be alive. Well, there are times when people say, I'd rather be dead. No, you don't. You don't really mean that. You may feel like that for a moment. You know, they made a movie about this once. Francis Ford Coppola made a movie called It's a Wonderful Life. There was a little guy named George Bailey. Things weren't going well for him financially. So he said, as he was ready to jump off a bridge, he said, I wish I'd never been born. And so Clarence, you didn't read about him in the Bible, but he's there somewhere. Clarence the angel, first cousin to Gabriel, I think, came down and he took this guy on a whimsical tour of what his whole town would be like had he not been born. And of course, at the end of the movie, his finances hadn't gotten any better, but he realized that God had given him a wonderful life. I want you to think for a moment. I know things can be difficult for you, and you can be to the point now, there may be somebody here in this room who's even thinking of taking their own life. I'm going to ask you, before you do that, I want you to think about this. What would our world be like if you had not been born? You don't realize, just under the wand of God's common grace, how much he has enriched you and how much he's blessed other people, because he gave you the gift of life. I've come to appreciate this again. Maybe I'm a guy who thinks too much about death. You kind of do if you're in my business. But when 2 weeks ago, two of my close friends, Wynn Kenyon and Knox Chamblin, within the same day, went to be with the Lord, and I had a TIA, you begin to think about these things. I went to see a doctor this past week as a follow-up. I said, what is a transient ischemic attack? I think that's how I probably didn't pronounce that right. Doctors have told me over the years, Mike, you stick to Hebrew and Greek and leave the medical language to us. But here's what the doctor said. He said, you know, probably a little piece of, this is what he said, a little piece of debris. He said, now here's a medical term, a little fleck of crud. No bigger than the fleck of a piece of pepper made its way through your body up to a vessel and stuck there, and your body began to shut down. A little thing the size of a piece of pepper could have ended my life. It made me think that my life is a gift from God. And something the size of a grain of salt could take it away when God says your purpose in life is over. And that is one of the things we celebrate. You know, there's a rhyme and a rhythm to our hymnals. I want you to take your hymnal. Would you do that? And just open up, I think it's page 5 and 6 to the table of contents. I want to show you something. That the average English and American hymnal, actually the average Protestant hymnal, begun by Martin Luther, is organized around the Apostles' Creed. The first section, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth, that is always the first block of hymns. They're about God the Father, or the Trinity, and God's work in creation. Then you have a second block of hymns. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. And that second block of hymns are about redemptive history, mainly the life of Christ and his apostles, beginning with his incarnation to his resurrection and the apostolic great commission. And then we have a third section about the Christian life. And I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who together with the Father and the Son is to be worshiped and glorified. And I believe in the Holy Catholic Church and the forgiveness of sins and so forth. Here's about the moral order of the universe, about the application of salvation to us, being converted, walking in faith, growing in holiness, church, mission, ethical hymns, evangelism. So our hymnal is organized around this great triad of truths: the Father in creation, the Son in redemption, the Spirit in his providential work. And we celebrate the gift of being alive, and then being alive again in Christ, and being used by the Holy Spirit in the life of other people. And we do that as a first order in our hymnal and in our psalm and in what we sing and how we worship on Sunday. Here's the second stanza. Going kind of out of the order of the Trinity, not Father, Son, and Spirit, but now Father and then Spirit. It's the celebration of the Holy Spirit's work in the moral order. Look at verses 5 through 9. How great are your works, O Lord! Your thoughts are very deep. The stupid man cannot know, the fool cannot understand this, that though the wicked sprout like grass and all evildoers flourish, they are doomed to destruction forever. But you, O Lord, are on high forever. For behold your enemies, O Lord, for behold your enemies shall perish, all evildoers shall be scattered. This stanza makes reference to the second great work of God, his second great phase of his decree, and that is the decree of providence, defined in our little catechism as God's powerful, holy, wise, preserving, and governing of all his creatures and all their actions. The fact that God governs the universe, that he provides for us, that there is a moral and spiritual as well as scientific order to things, is evidence that God the Holy Spirit is at work in what God the Father has created. We see that in the very first two verses of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the Spirit was above this mess, and he was bringing order out of disorder. He was beginning his work of providence to provide for a structure physically and spiritually and culturally and morally that would sustain the life of the creatures that would be made in the image of the Son and be brought into the world for his benefit and his blessing. This psalmist says there's only two kinds of people in the world and only two reactions to this moral order: the fool and the wise man. The fool, he draws directly from Psalm 1, is not a guy who is stupid or uneducated. I think probably the way the English Standard Version translates this is not really wise, no pun intended. It's not that he's stupid, it's that he's ignorant. He doesn't really know, he doesn't recognize or respect or respond to God's moral order. The wise person does. Not that he's never heard about the Ten Commandments. Not that he's never read the Bible. It's not that he's never heard about Jesus Christ and what he did and what the Christian life commands and demands and promises us. It's that he doesn't care. He is oblivious to that. I mean, at this point in his mind, aren't they foolish guys? He's checked out already in this sermon. Well, this has no practical good for me. Somebody drug him to church this morning. He doesn't realize that there's a fundamental problem in his soul that the world reinforces that needs to be recalibrated every Sunday under the means of grace. All week long, he's learned that sassing your parents is both tolerable and normal for children. Normal for children, especially teenagers. He's learned that lust is a basic instinct of male and female. Nothing wrong with it. It's like eating or drinking or sleeping. He's learned that pornography and fornication and even adultery are harmless. In fact, they're your right to express your sexuality any way you please. That abortion is a woman's right, not a moral decision. That the gay lifestyle is an alternative way of expressing one's individuality and humanity and gender. That women and men are the same. Nobody's in charge of anybody. And other such ideas. Every one of them, a violation of God's creative genius and his moral order for the universe. But the fact that God continues to rule as a God of providence reinforces the fact that if the whole world disagrees with him, and they all at one time do, he's not going to abdicate his moral order of a world he made for our good and for his glory. There are good things and bad things in the world. That's part of God's providence to define those things. There's good art and there's bad art. There's good music and bad music. There's good entertainment and bad entertainment. Good dress and bad dress. There's good business and good economics, and good government, and good relationships, and good sex, and good friends, and good food. And there's bad in all of those categories. Things are not necessarily all the time a matter of taste. Things are not a harmless matter of style. It's not a choice of a culture. Things either agree with the order of God's creation or they don't. If they agree, they're good. If they don't, they're bad. And it's this moral ordering of things that kind of raises our hackles. Let me use two illustrations. Rap music is bad music. Not because I don't like it. I don't like opera. But opera has all the elements of music and rap music does not. Hip-hop dress, you know, where you dress like a gangster and you walk like this. That's not a matter of style. That's a bad thing. That's born out of a spirit of rebellion, of a gangster, of a violent, immoral, anti-authority mindset. It's not just a matter of taste. It's not a phase that kids go through. It'll be interesting to see if a guy 90 years old in the rest home in 3 decades says, you know, while he walks with his walker down, you know, what is this? I don't think so. It's not that it'll outgrow it. It's that the Holy Spirit will do his work in his life. Now, I'm going to get email about this. And I expect it. Because that's my job. You think that I'm a smart aleck. I know you do. I can tell you where you're looking at me with that jaw locked. But I'm not. I'm a fool. A fool for Christ. David Upwell says in the medieval world, society was so structured with the king at the top and the serfs at the bottom that everybody stayed in their lair and you only talked horizontally. You never talked above the people above you, except for one exception. The king's jester, the court fool. It was his job to make fun of the status quo. He could say anything he wanted to the king, things that other people would be put to death for, as long as he couched it with humor and brought glory to the moral order of the day. David Wells, in his book, No Place for Truth, says that's what preachers are, God's new order of sacred fools. Happy was the king who had a good jester, and happy are those churches whose ministers or likewise emancipated from the bonds of class interest and social expectation, free to expose the foolishness and the folly of modernity in the light of God's truth, the Bible. The source of their freedom is located at the very heart of their vocation. It lies in the fact that they serve the living God, who is no respecter of persons, and in the fact that they are not the servants of society, but the servants of his word and of his son, Jesus Christ, before whom all people will be judged, fools and kings alike. It's my job to stand here on Sunday and say, all those voices you heard this week are foolish. They are stupid if they draw you away from God and his son, Jesus Christ. Somebody needs to do that. Somebody needs to say, this is bad and that is good because God says so. Michael, I'm not a guy who likes all the contemporary music in the world. But one contemporary Christian writer and singer I like is Michael Card. And years ago he had what I think was his hallmark song called God's Own Fool about Jesus Christ. It seems I've imagined in all of my life as the wisest of all of mankind. But if God's wisdom is foolish to men, he must have seemed out of his mind. For even his family said he was mad. The priest said a demon's to blame. But God, in the form of this angry young man, could not have seemed perfectly sane. When we in our foolishness thought we were wise, he played the fool and opened our eyes. When we in our weakness believed we were strong, he became helpless to show we were wrong. And so we follow God's own fool. For only the foolish can tell. Believe the unbelievable and come be a fool as well. So come, lose your life for a carpenter's son, for a madman who died for the dream. And you'll have the faith his first followers had, and you'll feel the weight of that beam. So surrender the hunger to say you must know, have the courage to say, I believe. For the power of paradox opens our eyes and blinds all who say they can see. And so we follow God's own fool. For only the foolish can tell. Believe the unbelievable and come. Come be a fool as well. It seems to me we have a choice of which kind of foolishness we follow every week. The folly and foolishness of the world, or as Paul calls, the foolishness of the gospel preached. Fools for Christ. And we are reminded every single day by this psalm that there is a moral order to things. There are good things and there are bad things. And bad things hurt people and offend God, and good things glorify and do good to both. And somehow the Holy Spirit speaks providentially into the world, reminding us of these things and pointing us to God's great fool, his friend, Jesus Christ. That's the third stanza. We come now to Christ and his chief work in the economic work of the Trinity called redemption. Stanza 3, beginning in verse 10. But you have exalted my horn like that of the wild ox. You have poured over me fresh oil. My eyes have seen the downfall of my enemies. My ears heard the doom of my evil assailants. The righteous will flourish like the palm tree and grow like the cedars of Lebanon. They are planted in the house of the Lord. They flourish in the courts of our God. They still bear fruit in old age. They are ever full of sap and green to declare that the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. Here, these are the words of a man who is saved. He's talking earlier about the steadfast love of God, this word unique to the Old Testament, especially to the Psalms, chesed, translated love or kindness or grace or mercy or compassion, but primarily meaning loyalty and love in a covenant relationship. That God, because he made a covenant with Abraham and swore long ago to be a God to Abraham and to his children to 1,000 generations, like little Mary Haddon, that God sent his son into the world to redeem all these people he had earmarked for himself. People who were unrighteous, but became righteous in Jesus Christ. Remember that the Old Testament saints didn't believe in self-righteousness or work salvation any more than we do. They were trusting in a Messiah yet to come. We are trusting in one who has already been. They were justified, declared righteous in God by their faith in the Messiah, just as we are. We know more about him. They knew less, but they had the same faith, the faith Paul calls of Abraham, our father, who believed in Christ, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he says, I can see, now that my eyes have been opened up by the saving grace of the Holy Spirit, what it is to be a fool on the slippery road to destruction, and what it is to be a man in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, headed for glory. What is the difference between those two men? It has nothing to do with IQ, nothing probably to do with their spiritual orientation when they were born. It has to do with verse 10. Verse 10 is the dividing factor. He says, speaking to God, you have exalted my horn like that of the wild ox. You have poured over me fresh oil. Throughout his Psalms, David and other psalmists will use the horn of salvation and the oil of anointing to point to what Christ did on the cross. The horn of salvation pointed to some ends of the Ark of the Covenant where the priest would come and sprinkle the blood of the sacrifice to take away the sins of people. There is the horn of salvation, the cross of the Messiah. It is his blood that sprinkles us clean from all of our sins. And this anointing oil that he talks about, being anointed afresh, is a typological, a pointing forward, a figure of the gift of the Holy Spirit that people receive when they trust in Christ and his work, and the Holy Spirit enters into him. He is talking like a redeemed man. And the evidence that he is redeemed is that he continues to grow. They are planted in the house of the Lord, that is the church. They flourish in the courts of our God. They still bear fruit in old age. They are ever full of sap and green to declare that God is upright. He is my rock, another redemptive title for Christ, the rock of salvation. And there is no unrighteousness in Christ. They cling to God. They believe in Jesus Christ. They have received the Holy Spirit. They bear lasting fruit. James Boyce says, at this point, the psalm comes full circle, ending on the idea of the righteous praising God. It has been introduced as the song for the Sabbath day. So let me combine these two ideas and ask you this question. If you cannot praise God on the Lord's Day, if you find it tedious and troublesome to do so, how are you going to keep on doing it into your old age? And I would add, if you don't like doing it now, what makes you think you're going to like to do it forever and eternity? That's what this psalm does. Psalm 92, more than any of the other seven, points us to eternity. In the Mishnah, a commentary on the Old Testament written by rabbis over centuries, in a section called the Tamid, the rabbi said, Psalm 92 is a psalm and a song for the era yet to come, for the day that will be entirely Sabbath rest for those who have eternal life. Isn't that what the author of Hebrews says in chapter 4? That the Lord's day looks forward to a Sabbath rest, yet for the people of God. So he says, do not harden your heart or reject his voice, lest you fail to reach the Sabbath rest. This psalm points us to heaven, the end of the great story as we know it, something that's larger than life and greater than self, lasting forever, this story of God's kingdom in the world. That's why we need these seven psalms, to recalibrate our life according to God's creation, to rediscover every week the beauty and the balance of God's church, to reengage in justice, to remember God's judgments, to return to God's grace, to recognize all around us the divine majesty, and every week to come and have retold to us again by one of God's fools the great story. God made us. The Spirit provides for us and governs and guides us. And the Son has saved us for a life yet to come. You know, if we did that cycle of Psalms every single week, which I maintain are a rehearsal for eternal life, a dress rehearsal for heaven, and if we live to be 85 years old, not unreasonable in today's times, that means that we would have 4,420 dress rehearsals to get ready for our Sabbath rest in heaven. No one, you see, has any reason for not being ready. Except, of course, the fool. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank your Holy Spirit for giving wisdom, we believe, and guidance to the priest of old to establish for us seven psalms for every week, one for each day, reminding us of lessons we often overlook and sometimes forget because there's so much noise and activity around us, pulling us away from the kingdom of Jesus Christ and into the domain of darkness, the kingdom of the world. You have delivered us from that domain and transferred us to the kingdom of your beloved Son, in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins, which we have a new moral order, new creatures, part of a new creation, a new society, in which your Son, through his Spirit, lives actually inside of us and is making all things new, beginning with each one of us. Bring us this Sabbath day to gratitude over the fact that you gave us life, and that you've kept us alive, and that in spite of all the problems and pain around us, it is a wonderful life you've given us. To be or not to be is not really the question. To be is better than not to be. To be thankful or unthankful, ungrateful? That is the question. We thank you, Lord God, for the Holy Spirit and his powerful governing and preserving and providing for the scientific and the moral order of our world so that things do make sense. Good can be recognized and realized, and evil can be avoided. We thank you for his work of pointing us to the hero of it all, the one of your divine family who entered into our flesh and our world and our history to redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous to do his good will. We thank you for Christ. We would ask you this morning for every person here, children and adults alike, the gift of repentance to turn away from the world's dominion, and the gift of faith to turn to Christ's lordship, to receive the Holy Spirit, to walk in him, to be born again from above into this kingdom that has no end. We thank you that in your inscrutable wisdom and in your marvelous providence, you have ordained one day in seven for us to retell this story and to be reminded that great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. We do so now in Jesus' name. Amen.